Today we are looking at a passage that is probably quite familiar. The title of the sermon is called Our Shepherd Who Provides. We'll be looking at verses 30 through 44. So let us give attention to the reading of God's Word, starting in verse 30. It says, "The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, 'Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while.' For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in a boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things, and when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, 'This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat.' But he answered them, 'You give them something to eat.' And they said to him, 'Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?' And he said to them, 'How many loaves do you have? Go and see.' When they had found out, they said, and he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So that they sat down in groups by hundreds and fifties, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing, and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men." This is God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come now before you to feast on the bread of your word. And we pray that you would indeed feed us, Lord, that you would open up the word to us with clarity and boldness. We pray that Christ would be on display. And Lord, help us then to understand what you have to say to us today and apply it to our hearts. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Well, as we said, this is a text that we probably all grew up quite familiar with, maybe hearing it in Sunday school. And so it can be a text that we can hear and be like, okay, yeah, I've heard that before. And there's been many approaches to this text. We've had the liberal approach, who they'll come and they try to explain it by taking out the miraculous from the text. And they'll just say, well, actually what happens here is the boy comes and he's the one who shares his lunch. And so he ends up shaming everybody else and they end up bringing out their own lunch to share with everybody. And so they try to take out the miraculous here. There's also the moralistic approach, and the moralistic approach, you know, could even come from good people who are trying to teach the word, and they can say, well, you know, if you just give a little bit, God will bless it and multiply your efforts. So maybe you've heard that before. But if you take this in context and you really understand what Mark is trying to convince us of, we're able to really understand this passage a bit more than really those two minimalistic approaches that we heard. Remember, Mark is trying to convince us that Jesus is the Christ, that he is indeed the Son of God. We see that in chapter 1, verse 1. He sets it up. Scene by scene, he's been walking us through, convincing us of this. Last week, we saw that people were trying to figure that out as well. Who is this Jesus? Who is Jesus? Remember, some thought he's John the Baptist raised from the dead. Others thought he is Elijah, and some said he is a prophet. Our passage today seeks to answer that question. It seeks to answer that question. And as you know, that came right before last week. And so it's no coincidence that we find this passage here today. If he is the Christ, if he truly is the Son of God, then we'd expect him to be able to do things that God alone can do, right? We'd expect him to do things that the Messiah was prophesied to do. And that's what we see here in this text. We've already seen some great things that Jesus has done. He's calmed the wind and the waves. He raised a little girl from the dead. And so he's done things that God alone can do. And in the Gospels, the feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle, with the exception of the resurrection, that is seen in all 4 of the Gospels. And that's a way for us to see, okay, we better pay attention. This is important. This is a crucial event that happens in the life of Jesus, and it's meant to tell us something. The feeding of the 5,000 has the danger of becoming too familiar. Too familiar. So as we see this, don't think, oh yeah, well, I've heard that. But let's look through this text with kind of fresh eyes to really see what's going on. It's evident that it really puts the power and majesty of Jesus on display. He is the creator who creates really out of nothing. He creates and multiplies fish and bread. So this is something a creator can do. So the deity of Christ is on full display in this miracle. In fact, people are so impressed by this miracle, as we'll find out, that they seek to take him by force and make him king, because they always want free food like this. This scene does speak much to the deity of Christ. It does speak much to the miraculous nature, and that's good. We want to uphold that. He's creating food for everyone out of very little. And while this scene is surely about the majesty and deity of Christ, if that's all we take away from it, I think we've missed the full significance. The miracle has far more meaning here than just putting the deity of Christ on display. It does do that. But if we understand it in light of the Old Testament, it's going to really communicate some things to us. We're going to see this passage is one of the richest passages in the New Testament that is full of Old Testament allusions that find its fulfillment in Christ. And so as we go through that, I want us to see that with those kind of lenses on. Understanding that Christ did say, all the law, the Psalms, and the prophets are about me. And if we see that, we can see in this text that is true. So the big idea today is, even though following Christ might cost us significantly, he is worth following. Because he is our good shepherd who cares and provides for our greatest needs. Last week we saw that following Jesus will cost us even maybe our life. It can cost us significantly, but he's worth following. We're going to see three ways that we see Jesus as our shepherd in this text. First, we're going to see that he gives us rest. Second, he shows us compassion. And third, he is able to satisfy our needs. So let's look first at that he gives us rest. Look with me at verse 30. It says, the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in a boat to a desolate place by themselves. So remember, Christ has just sent his disciples out in the beginning of chapter 6 to go and proclaim the gospel to the various surrounding areas. He gave them the authority to cast out demons, to heal the sick, and to do miraculous signs. Basically, they're doing everything that Christ was doing. He's multiplied himself out into these 12 disciples to go and take the message of the kingdom to these people. And they're doing that, as we saw last week, in the name of Jesus. So Jesus' name has become known. And they returned, as we saw briefly last week. They returned and they're starting to tell Jesus. They're surely excited about these things they've been able to do and proclaim. And so they go and tell Jesus all that they've done and taught. Also, they probably face a lot of rejection in light of the context. Remember, Jesus is telling them, you will face rejection. And when you do, you know, shake the dust off your feet. But also consider what it takes to be a faithful servant. You might end up like John the Baptist, who had his head beheaded. It might cost you your life. So you will be persecuted. So they likely face a ton of rejection, humiliation, hostility as a result. And they're probably coming back while they are excited about proclaiming and seeing the effects of the miraculous things they've done. They're probably also tired. They're probably weary. And now people are probably coming to them as well. And in light of their hard work, Jesus is sensitive to their needs. He's a good shepherd who understands they do need rest. Notice he said, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. Jesus understands what it is to be weary and tired because he himself experienced the same things. Recall in Mark 4, after a full day of ministry, what did he do? He taught all day and he's in a boat asleep in the middle of a storm because he's exhausted. right? And there are many times where Jesus would go away to pray and to rest after full days of ministry. And so Jesus is understanding of that, and he offers them rest as well, physical rest for their needs. You know, we live in a culture today that is all about always being on the go, always being busy, little time for rest. In fact, they want to say, if you really want to succeed in life, give up rest and work even harder. Work even more. Rest little, work hard. But the Bible doesn't have this kind of idea for rest, for work. Rest is something that we are to do. We are to do it. In fact, God puts this and functions it into his creational pattern. Work 6 days, rest on the seventh. And so rest is something that is good. God created it, and we are to take part of it, especially when we work hard. So there is a time for rest. And Jesus knows this. He's seen his disciples work hard, and he offers rest. He offers rest, especially for these faithful ambassadors of the gospel who's faced persecution, hardships, but they're also excited. J.C. Ryle says this, "These words are full of tender consideration. Our Lord knows well that his servants are flesh as well as spirit and have bodies as well as souls. He knows that at best they have a treasure in earthen vessels and are themselves compressed with many infirmities. He shows them that he does not expect from them more than their bodily strength can do. Our Lord knows well that his servants must attend to their own souls as well as the souls of others." So he says, come away yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. And notice why he says it. Look at the text. He says, for many were coming and going, and they had no leisure to even eat. The many here, I think, are pointing to the disciples. The disciples were so excited about the work here, and they're coming to Jesus, they're telling him what they're doing, they're going out, they're doing more ministry, they're so busy, there's people who have needs, they're wanting to go see them and minister to them. And so Jesus stops them and initiates the rest. Luke 9 tells us specifically that on their return, the apostles told him all that they had done, and he took them and withdrew to a town called Bethsaida, and this is a small, secluded fishing town. But there's a reason why Mark doesn't mention the name of this town, and we'll get into that here in a little bit. But notice why. He says, for many were coming and going, they had no leisure even to eat. So the disciples are just so busy. They're coming and reporting their deeds to Christ. They're doing all this ministry. They're serving people, but they have no time for leisure for themselves to take a break, but not even to eat. So they're so busy with work and service, they can't even eat their own meals. Obviously, this can't be sustained. They're so busy with these things, they don't even have time to feed themselves. So Jesus puts a halt and says, let's have a break. Let's take some rest. Notice he says, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. Jesus initiates the rest. He tells them, hey, let's take a break from the ministry you're doing and care for your own self. Care for your own souls. We can always be on the go. We can be workaholics. We can be slaves to our work and neglect our own selves. Sometimes even at the expense of rest, sleep, or food. And so we need to be careful, and even in the midst of our work, while work is a good thing, that we don't become a slave to that work. Remember why we're doing it. We're doing it to honor the King. And if we're not able to function in such a way where we're feeding ourselves, where we're nourishing ourselves in the Word, we're neglecting it. So there is a time we work. There's a time we work, especially in serving the Lord, but we must be careful we don't spend all our energies doing that to where we cannot care for our own soul. And so Jesus understands that. He says, let's take a rest. The Lord knows we need to be nourished ourselves. We need to be fed. We need to be rested so that we can go and serve all the more. If we are to feed others well, we need to be fed well. If we are to feed well and care well, we need to be nourished and rested as well. And Jesus is aware of that, and he initiates the rest. Notice verse 32, and they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. So they get in a boat. They're like, okay, let's go to this desolate place where we can get away, we can rest a little bit. These disciples, sure, they are looking forward to the rest. They've been working hard. They haven't had any break. They haven't even had time to eat. So they're looking forward to this. They get out on the boat, a little peace and quiet. But notice this random fact that Mark throws. And as you know, nothing's random with Mark. If he ever gives details, it's for a reason. Notice it says he takes them to a desolate place. A desolate place. This location is not random. It's actually has great significance. And if you notice, upon reading, we're only in the third verse of this section. He's mentioned desolate place twice. The Greek word here for desolate place is actually the same Greek word in the Septuagint, which we see, which is the Old Testament translation in Greek, which is the same word for wilderness. So if we read wilderness in there, the word, he took them away into the wilderness, let's just start getting the wheels turning, right? What has happened in the wilderness that has Old Testament significance? Well, a lot has happened, right? In fact, in Mark 1:13, when speaking of Christ's temptation in the wilderness, it's the same word here. So anyone with Old Testament knowledge here, upon hearing this word, would have started thinking about these things, especially with Israel in the wilderness. Now, if you remember all the way back to chapter 1, we talked about Jesus is ushering in a second Exodus, that he is the greater Moses to lead his people out of the bondage of captivity of sin and lead them into true rest, right? Mark wants to continue that theme. He wants to continue that theme here. Just as Moses led the people in the wilderness from slavery of Egypt, Christ, the greater Moses here, is leading his people out of the bondage of sin and death. And where did they lead them to? Into the wilderness. Both into the wilderness. Mark is giving us hints that he wants to continue this theme. Now hold on to that. We're going to come back. God is the one who provides rest, and he provided rest for his people in the wilderness. Turn with me to Isaiah 63. In Isaiah 63, verse 11, we see that God is the one who leads his people into the wilderness for the purpose of rest. Notice in Isaiah 63, verse 11, it says, "Then he remembered the days of old, of Moses and of his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock?" That's interesting. "Where is he who put them in the midst of his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go out at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for him an everlasting name?" That should bring Exodus imagery. "Who led them through the depths like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest." It's God who gave them rest. Where? In the wilderness. "So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name." So God leads his people in this Exodus event through his servant leader Moses to give them rest. But as we're going to see, he provides much more than rest. Notice he also provides, he shows us compassion. Look at verse 33. "He saw many of them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, 'This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late.'" So despite their efforts for rest, to get away, to relax a little bit, to recharge, to refuel, despite all that, people still found them, they recognized them, and they ran all the way, going through all the various towns. "Hey, this is Jesus and his disciples who are doing all this miraculous work, gathering more and more people, and they're running around where Jesus would end up docking the boat." So the people run all the way around. They get there before Jesus and his disciples arrive on shore. So there's already a crowd waiting. In a time when they're seeking to rest and enjoy some relaxation and recharge, there's already a crowd waiting for them as they get to the other side. In John 6, 2, it says, "And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick." So their motivation is because the signs and wonders. They want to see more miracles. They want to see more sick healed and see these things. They're not really looking to get fed spiritually. They're not really looking for teaching, preaching. They're looking for signs and wonders. So you're going to have rest. You're seeking a break, a relaxation. And then there's all these people there waiting for you. You're interrupted from your rest time. How would you have responded if you were in their shoes? You finally get a chance to take a break, but now there's all these people waiting. Your rest is getting interrupted. We all know what it's like to get interrupted when we take rest. Parents, maybe you can relate when you get a chance to finally relax, maybe time to read and pray, and the kids come running in. Interruption. How do you respond? Or maybe you get the knock on your door. Or maybe the phone rings. The temptation really is to get irritated, to get annoyed, maybe even angry. Maybe just send them away and say, "Not now. This is me time," right? That's temptation. How many of us would have seen the crowd and just started thinking and seeing that gathering and think, "Oh, not again. Can I get a break? Let's steer the boat around somewhere else. Let's dock somewhere else so we can get a rest." But that's not how Jesus responds. Look at the text, verse 34. "When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd." So Christ has amazing compassion here. The word here for compassion means a great concern for someone else's need. And this is a word here specifically that only is used to apply to Christ here in the New Testament. And it's this idea of this deep inward compassion feeling in your gut. And he sees that. He sees this crowd that's gathering there, that's there for all the wrong reasons, but he sees them, and it says he has compassion on them. In other words, he's looking at this crowd, and he's doing it through the eyes of a shepherd. He's doing it through the eyes of a shepherd because he sees their true spiritual condition here. He sees their true need. And he looks at them and he sees these are like sheep who are just wandering around aimlessly with no leader, no guide to protect them. And Christ sees them and he has compassion. And his compassion compels him to stop his rest and seek to serve their need. He says it's time to abandon the rest and let's serve because of the great need that there is here. Notice why he has compassion. Look at the text. "Because they were like sheep without a shepherd." Now, why is this imagery here likening these people to sheep? Is it because maybe the style of the day was all, you know, white robes, and they're there in the grass, and they just happen to look like sheep? Maybe. Sheep is a good description of our relationship to God. You know, if you think of sheep, anyone's ever seen sheep wandering around without a shepherd, but it can be kind of comical and sporadic. But sheep are one of the most helpless creatures on their own. They're the most vulnerable, most dependent upon a shepherd, upon protection. And so a shepherd is absolutely necessary for a herd of sheep. If that is the case, if there's no shepherd, then they wander around aimlessly. They can't get to where they need to go. They can't have protection for themselves. And this should humble us, because so often we can think we can do all these things in and of our own strength, that we are self-sufficient. But how does God see us? He sees us as sheep who are dependent upon him. So this should humble us and remind us that we do need to look to God as our good shepherd. But this is much more than a helpful illustration. You know, Jesus is not drawing this imagery and saying, here's something the people are familiar with. You know, they were shepherds and sheep, and they're familiar with this. Now I'm going to make a good comparison so I can provide a helpful illustration to make my point. It's much more than that. If you know your Old Testament well, you know these words well. First, kings is something, the kings were also likened to shepherds. Kings and leaders were likened to shepherds because they had guidance and they were in charge of people. And Jesus' comment here, they were like sheep without a shepherd, is actually an indictment on the bad kings and the bad leaders of that day. Because they had a responsibility to shepherd the people, but they're not doing that. And it's no wonder the context right before this, we see a bad king, right? A bad shepherd. King Herod, who is in charge of the Galilean province, which includes much of the Jews here of that time, was in charge of providing care for the people. He was governing those people. But what is he doing in the text right before? He's parting it up for himself. He's feeding himself. Rather than caring for the people under his care, he cares for himself and only those who speak well of him. Only the nobility. He would be a bad shepherd. And so it's no surprise that the context comes right before that. Well, here's the good shepherd now. Here is Christ, who is going to be the good king, who will shepherd his people. But also the scribes and Pharisees, they were leaders of the day, right? They were in charge of leading and guiding the people. But they're not really concerned for the people's souls. They're more concerned about their legalistic rules and binding the people under them. And them seeing that they can somewhat try to do it so they can elevate themselves in the eyes of the people. So these were not good shepherds. But Jesus looks at these people as sheep without shepherds. Sheep without shepherds. So these are kings, these are leaders who were in charge of shepherding the people who are not shepherding, who are only after their own gain. But this phrase here is very rich in the Old Testament. I want to turn to a few texts just so we can see this. Turn to Numbers 27. In Numbers 27, verse 12, we see two shepherds here. The first one, Moses. And then the second, Joshua. So the context here is Moses knows he has sinned. He's not going to be able to go into the promised land to bring the people rest. He's crying out for another shepherd. It says, the Lord said to Moses, go up on this mountain of Abram and see the land that I have given to the people. And when you have seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people as your brother Aaron was, because you rebelled against my word in the wilderness of Zin when the congregation quarreled, failing to uphold me as holy as the waters before their eyes. These are the waters of Meribah of Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin. So because Moses didn't listen to the Lord, he struck the rock when he was told to speak to the rock. Because of this, it was a sin. And he says, you're not going to go into the land of rest. You're not going to lead the people. You're just going to see it from afar, and then you'll be gathered. Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over a congregation who shall go out before them and shall come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as a sheep that have no shepherd. So Moses saw himself as the shepherd, and he says, if I'm not going to be able to go, let these people have another shepherd. And then the very next verse, we see that the Lord says, okay, Joshua will be your new shepherd. Now we know that Joshua was, you know, the immediate Joshua was the one who would be the successor of Moses, who will lead the people into the promised land for rest. Joshua, which means God saves, which is actually Jesus' name. The Greek translation of Joshua is Jesus. And so ultimately, this is pointing us to a greater shepherd who will come, who will truly lead his people into true rest. So Jesus is a greater Moses. He is a greater Joshua. But also turn with me to Psalm 78. In Psalm 78, God here is talking about him leading the people in the wilderness, and then him appointing a servant shepherd to do so. So in Psalm 78, starting in verse 51, it says, "He struck down every firstborn in Egypt." We should think Exodus the minute we see that. "The first fruits of their strength in the tents of Ham. Then he led out his people like sheep and guided them in a wilderness like a flock." So here the psalmist is saying God in the Exodus event was leading his people like sheep. He was the shepherd. So here God is the one who leads his people in the wilderness. And then look down to verse 70. "He chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people. Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand." So David was a shepherd who was also a king who will be chosen to shepherd his people. And we know from the scriptures that Jesus is also the greater David. He is the true king who will shepherd. He is the one who God promised to David, "You will have a son who will sit forever on your throne." Turn to Ezekiel 34, as we did in our scripture reading. We're not going to read the whole thing because you already heard it. But let me just highlight this point here. Starting in verse 12, it says, "As the shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so I will seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines and the inhabited places of the country." This should start making some wheels turn here for our event that we're looking at in our text in Mark. "I will feed them with good pasture. On the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land." Hold on to that. "And on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be their shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord." So God is saying, "I am going to shepherd my people because these bad shepherds didn't. I will be the true shepherd. I will lead and guide my people. I will shepherd them. I will feed them. I will make them lie down and rest." And so Christ looks out, he sees this huge crowd, he's like, "These are like sheep without a shepherd." And it moved him to have compassion, and notice the first thing he does to act as their shepherd. Look at the text, "And he began to teach them many things." So the first thing Christ does to shepherd his people is he teaches them the Word of God. He feeds them spiritually with the Word of God through preaching. He knows what he would say later in Matthew 4, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So the first thing to shepherd, the primary thing he's doing here, is he teaches them many things. Now, Mark doesn't get into elaborate what are these many things that he teaches them. Now, we can only think of, you know, he's been proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That was a summary of his teaching, right? We also know that he said, "In all the law, the Psalms, and the prophets are about me." And he pointed to all these passages and has been tracing them throughout the Old Testament. You look at Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord descended upon me. And then he goes, "Yeah, this is fulfilled in your hearing." So maybe he was even expositing the Old Testament, the scriptures of their day, and pointing them to himself. We don't know exactly what he was doing, but he was feeding them the Word of God. That's what we know. He was giving the people spiritual nourishment. This was his first task as their shepherd. So he shows compassion on the people. Even though they're there for the wrong motives, he still seeks to feed them as a good shepherd. Matthew's account tells us he also heals the sick. But the first and primary thing that he does is what? He teaches them. He feeds their soul. He preaches the word of God. This is their first need. But as he's doing that, another need arises. Look at the text, 35. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late." So Jesus has been teaching all day. He's been expounding the word. He's been teaching them many things, and it becomes late. And the disciples, their stomach is growling. They're thinking of probably not lunch anymore, probably now dinner. And it's late. And they come to Jesus, and they're thinking, well, if we feel this way, surely the people feel this way. So Jesus, enough already. Mark reminds us again of the setting. This is a desolate place. We're in the wilderness here. There's no provisions in the wilderness. There's no food stands. There's no water sources. So they bring a solution. The disciples come together. They're united around the solution. They say, "Jesus, take a break. Let's let them go. It's late." Notice it says, verse 36, "Send them away to go into the surrounding countrysides and villages and buy themselves something to eat." He goes, "Jesus, there's nothing here. There's a great need. We're all hungry. You've taught them all day. You've fed them the word of God. But they're still physically hungry. And before that becomes our problem, let's send them away. Let's let them take care of their own needs themselves before we have a much bigger issue on our hands. So let them go to the nearby villages. Let them purchase for themselves their food. Let them do all those things because it's late. We're hungry, they're hungry. Let's call it a day, Jesus." Notice Jesus' reply, verse 37. "But he answered, 'You give them something to eat.'" It's probably not what they expected to hear, especially given the size of the crowd. At the end of the text, we learn that it's 5,000 men. That's not including the women and children. So this is, you know, at least double that. And they're looking at that, and they're saying, okay, everyone's hungry. Let's send them away so they can get their own food. And Jesus says, no, you see the need here. You feed them. You give them something to eat. Imagine the panic. What can we possibly do here given how big this crowd is? He goes, if you see a need, seek to meet it. Not by sending them away and just seeing that as a solution, but see what you can do about it. Don't just be concerned of the need. Act on it. Do something. Don't do nothing. Don't just say, "Hey, go away. Oh, well, you know, we'll pray for you." Do something. You give them something to eat. Why does he say this? Can they really feed 5,000 plus people? Jesus is testing their faith. And in fact, in John 6, it says he said this to test them, for he himself knew what he would do. But just consider, based on the context, what they were just able to do. Jesus had given them power and authority to heal the sick, to cast out demons, to do miraculous signs. They had just done all these things, and they come excited telling Jesus. And Jesus said, "You feed them." But instead of looking to Christ and understanding that he has the source and power for these things, the one who is able to do these things is in their midst. Instead of looking to him, they look at the physical, practical means, their own abilities and efforts. They're like, "Are you kidding me? We can't do this." They should have said, "Jesus, if you enable us, we can do it." If their faith was sufficient of this time, they should have said, "Jesus, you say the word. You enable us to do it. You've enabled us to do all these other things, to heal the sick, to cast out demons. Surely we can feed this crowd if you enable us." But at this time, it's just too big for them. It's beyond their faith. But Christ wanted to teach them a lesson here. The lesson is you can't do it in and of yourselves. You need to look to Jesus. But they put their heads together. They came up with a response. Look at the text. He says, and they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat? So they go back to Jesus. They look at the thousands of people here, and they're like, what do you expect us to do, Jesus? Shall we go and buy all this bread and bring it back to the people and become broke because of it? 200 denarii was, you know, remember a denarii was a typical day's wage. And so 200 of that is more than half a year's worth of wages. And they're like, are we just going to become broke because of this? 5,000 men plus women and children? It's impossible. In John's account, Philip says this, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. So this isn't practical. You can imagine the tone here to the question. They're not asking this question because they're interested in wanting to hear a good response. Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat? Of course that's not sufficient. We can't do that, Jesus. What are you talking about? This is sarcasm here that we have. But rather than acting in faith, rather than trusting Jesus to provide, they respond in sarcasm to the Lord. They fail the test. They don't look to Christ to provide as the one to supply the need. So they fail the test. But Jesus is reminding them of their own inability at times, especially when they're faced with difficult, almost seemingly impossible circumstances, that they need to look to him. And this is a helpful reminder for us as well. We need to continue to look to Jesus. We need to be driven to Christ when we're faced, especially in difficult situations, things that might even seem impossible for us to overcome. To not think we can just muster it up in and of our own strength, but look to him. And sometimes Christ will even put us to test to make us realize that. So they failed the test, but Jesus continues. Look at verse 38. He said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they had found out, they said. So Jesus challenges them and he says, okay, you go see how many loaves of bread that you have here. So they said, 5 and 2 fish. Okay, so they looked and searched all the crowd. They find 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And the idea for loaves here isn't like, you know, you have big things of loaves that you can cut up into all these different slices. This word here for loaves is actually like biscuit. So it's much smaller than we probably think. John's account actually tells us that there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they of so many? So out of all these crowds, they see a boy who brought his lunch, and they take his lunch, and they bring it to Jesus, and say, okay, here's what we have, but what are they? That was a typical lunch of the day, probably. So these weren't big fish. You could think of them as maybe perch. So small fish, small biscuits, but what are they among so many? So you can see their doubt here. This is impossible. But then verse 39, then he commanded them to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of by hundreds and of fifties. So you have this chaotic situation, people coming from all towns. They're like sheep without a shepherd. They're all moving around. Jesus sees them. He has compassion on them. He teaches them. And then it grows late. They're hungry. And he tells the disciples, you give them something to eat. They fail the test, and so now Jesus is going to take matters into his own hands. Notice he commands them to sit down. In the midst of the chaos and everything, Jesus is showing himself to be the leader. He's showing himself to be the king of the people, the shepherd here. He's commanding them, and the implied is that they listen. They sit down. He commanded them all, so there wasn't anyone who said, no, I won't. They all sat down. Notice they're in groups. So people are coming from all over, pressing close to hear. But when Jesus commands, they obey. Now, we get into details here in this little sentence that's so often just glossed over. But these details are significant. First, notice where he commands them to sit. Sit down in groups on the green grass. Green grass, that's an interesting detail. Again, whenever Mark brings out details, it's not for no reason. Mark does it for a specific thing. This should further solidify Jesus as our shepherd. Jesus is showing himself to be the shepherd. This should bring to mind Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. So Mark goes out of his way to mention, oh yeah, this, it's in the green grass here that Jesus is commanding them to sit. Mark is wanting us to see Jesus is that true shepherd who was promised. And he's doing this through Old Testament allusions. And notice what else? He sat them down in groups by hundreds and fifties. Think of all the ways Jesus could have gathered the people. He could have said, everyone, all the women come first. Kind of what we do when we have our manna rest meal, right? We'll have the women go first, or the guests. Maybe the guests, who, if you're here for the first time, please come forward, and you guys get to partake first. He could have said that. He could have said, everybody, let's get in a single file line, shortest to tallest. Sorry, Wayne, you'll be at the back there. But he could have said that. Why does he say groups of 50s and 100s? Well, he's drawing from Israel's past to show that he is truly the greater Moses. In Exodus 18:25, Moses is choosing men to lead over the people. And how does he group the people? He groups them in thousands, hundreds, and 50s. And so Jesus is particularly drawing in that passage to say, yes, I'm going to do that with my sheep. Just as Moses did that with his sheep that he was in charge of as their shepherd, I'm going to do that here. And I'm doing this for a reason, to show that I am the greater Moses. I am the true and good shepherd. Verse 41, and taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave it to the disciples and set it before the people. So Jesus takes those two fish and the five loaves or biscuits of bread, and he breaks them. He says a blessing. Now, there's four things here that stand out that we see repeated later on. I'm not going to get into detail because we'll do that next month when we go through the Lord's Supper. Notice, he says a blessing. He breaks the loaves. He gives it to the disciples. And they give it to the people. We see the same pattern here in when Christ initiates the Lord's Supper. So save that for a month from now. We'll get into that later. But Jesus, in his comparison here to being a shepherd, provides first for the spiritual needs and now for the physical needs. And he does so by taking those biscuits, the bread, he breaks it, he says a blessing. He breaks the loaves, and he gives them to the disciples. And you can just imagine the disciples here and Jesus breaking off a loaf, handing it. And as he's doing it, it doesn't seem like that biscuit's going away anytime soon. Fish keep coming, and it's being multiplied. The disciples are sending it to all the people, and it doesn't stop. Kind of reminds you of the widow with the oil that just never stops coming. Jesus is creating here. This is the creator of the universe who is creating fish, who never really had to go through the normal life cycle of a fish, who is creating bread here that never had to be mixed or baked. Instant, there it is. This is the creator. This is miraculous. In an instant, they're multiplied in the hands of the Lord. And he distributes them to the disciples, who then distribute them to the people. And notice it says, and he divided the two fish among them all. It's not like he got this, you know, really tiny knife and took these two fish and divided it by 5,000 plus people to where they all just got a taste. No, he divided the fish. He passed fish. Even though the people came for the wrong motives, he provides them with food. So when people come across to us, maybe they have a need, and they come to you seeking for you to resolve it, how do you view them? How do you respond? We can be tempted to just shrug it off, to be inconvenienced by the problem, to send them away as the disciples did at first. But may we view people like Christ views them, as fellow image bearers, made in the image of God, who though are corrupted by sin, who need redemption, they need to be fed by the word. They need to hear good preaching, and they need their physical needs met. So may we also have the heart of Christ. May we reflect that here. May we have compassion on fellow image bearers. And lastly, let's see that he's able to satisfy. Look at verse 42. And they all ate and were satisfied. So no one was left asking for more. No one was saying, well, I'm still hungry. They were all satisfied. The idea here for satisfy, the word means to fill or to gorge. And we've heard this word before, especially if you're looking at the Old Testament in Exodus 16, verse 18. When the manna came down from heaven, when God provided food in the wilderness during Moses' day, all the people ate and were satisfied. And in a similar fashion, Jesus, the greater Moses, is satisfying their need and no one is left hungry. The Lord provided far more abundantly than what was needed. And there were actually leftovers, 12 basketfuls. And they took the 12 baskets full of broken fish, pieces and of the fish, and those who ate the loaves were about 5,000 men. So what started as 5 small loaves and 2 fish multiplied into tens of thousands to satisfy this large crowd. And there were leftovers. This is quite a miraculous work. Just as Moses led the people in the wilderness and fed them with manna from heaven, so Christ, the true shepherd of his people, leads his people in the wilderness and feeds them with bread and fish. Feeds them first with the word of God, but then also meets the physical need because he's a good shepherd. This is a marvelous shepherd. This is a marvelous Savior that we worship. Jesus is not just the Savior or shepherd of Israel. He is the shepherd of all people, the true Israel. In John 10, verse 11, Jesus actually said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. So while we see his care and provision physically here in this text, we see that it's going to culminate at the cross, where he truly does provide for our greatest need, redemption from sin and death, where Jesus atones for our sins at the cross, where he provides our righteousness by obeying the law all the way to the point of death, even death on a cross. He is the good shepherd who does give his life for the sheep. And we all have that need. We all need to be saved by this good shepherd. Remember what Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So our sin is placed on Christ. He goes to the cross. He pays for our sins, and God accepts his sacrifice on our behalf, and he's raised from the dead. In light of this rest, John 10 makes perfect sense now. In light of the cross, in light of what he's going to do as the good shepherd makes total sense. John 10:14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me. And I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd. Jesus is our good, compassionate shepherd. So do you know the shepherd? In John's account, the next scene is that people want to, they go back in the boat, they go to the other side, and the crowd gets a hold of it, and they're there again. Right? And they're there, and what do they want? More food. They want more food, and they want to make Jesus king because they want him to have free food. If we can get Jesus who can do this, and we don't ever have to worry about food again. But Jesus doesn't give it to them. Instead, he says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. He says, this bread that I gave you was a picture that points to the true bread of life, me who will die for you on the cross. If you truly want to be satisfied with everlasting bread, believe in me. He is the bread of life. He goes, you will always hunger after normal bread, but I give you a bread to always truly satisfy. What was the result? Many walked away and followed him no longer. These are people who just saw this miracle. These are people who ate the bread, who ate the fish that Christ created. And they walked away. They didn't believe. And this is why we see in Matthew 11:21, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. So because of this miracle, this sign, the people saw it, they partook in it, but many walked away in disbelief because of that judgment. They rejected Jesus despite the privilege that they got to see. What about you? While Jesus is willing to give provision for physical rest and physical food here, these were merely symbols that are pointing to a greater spiritual rest, a greater spiritual healing, and a greater spiritual nourishment that he alone can provide in his body and his blood. And this is what he offers today. If you repent of your sins, if you trust in him, you will be saved. You will know this nourishment. So do not walk away in disbelief like those people did. For us who are believers, Christ has provided our greatest need, right? Our redemption. But Christ continues to feed us through his word. When it's faithfully proclaimed, Christ continues to feed us. Then out of love for what Christ has done for us, we are then to proclaim this to others. We who have been satisfied by his words are then to take those words and proclaim it to others. Feed on him in his words and not on the things of this world, because he alone can satisfy. Today we are going to have the great privilege of partaking in the Lord's Supper. Not given in loaves, not given in fish, but by the body and blood of Christ. So may we do that. May we cherish these good gifts and be nourished by Christ. So even though following Jesus might cost us significantly, he's worth following because he is that good shepherd who cares and provides for our greatest need. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful today that Christ is our good shepherd. Lord, we're thankful for how the Old Testament even alluded to that and pointed forward to that and how we see that fulfilled here. Lord, we know our greatest need is redemption from sin. And Christ has fully achieved that. But he doesn't abandon us after that. He continues to feed us through his word. So Lord, we pray that we then can take your word that you have given us. We have the fullness of in the scriptures today, Lord. We pray that we can commit to those, that we can continue to be nourished and fed, and that we can then proclaim your word to a lost and dying world. For the glory of Christ, we pray this in his holy name. Amen.